This morning I want us to look at the book of Philippians chapter 3, but before you turn there, I want to set this up for us. There are desires that we all have, things that we love, and I don't know what it is for you. It might be a possession like a very nice car, or maybe it's the horse that you've always wanted and you finally got that horse. Maybe for some of you younger kids, it's a special little toy, a car or something like that. Maybe it's a place that you love. Maybe it's right here, the prairies. You say, this is my place. Or maybe it's the mountains. Maybe you long for the mountains. Maybe it's a way of life. You say, I love the ranching lifestyle, or I love the city lifestyle, or I love farming, whatever that lifestyle is. It might be a person. It might be one of your children, or all of your children, I hope. Might be a mother or father that you have really love. It might be a husband or wife. Maybe it's a food. Could be beef or chicken. And in Western South Dakota, we know what the answer is to that, right? It's got to be beef. And none of these things are wrong if kept in perspective, in their proper place. But the rich young ruler, he had things that he loved. One of them, though, was his own self-righteousness. But he also loved his riches and the power that came along with those riches. But Jesus challenged this rich young ruler's loves when he said, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." The rich young ruler was like, "Oh boy, that's a lot of stuff that I have to just get rid of it and give it to the poor." And Mark 10:22 says, "He was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." His desires for the things of this world overshadowed and overpowered his desire for Christ. My prayer this morning is that through our time together in the Word, that we would each love the Lord even more. And that maybe if there's anyone who's here who has pretended to love the Lord, that today you would see that He is your greatest treasure. We're going to do that by looking at Philippians 3, but don't go there. We're going to go, first of all, to Acts 16 so that we can set this up. Acts 16, I want you to see the foundation of the church in Philippi. Acts chapter 16. Right at the beginning of this chapter, we are told of a young man who joins Paul and Silas, and you know his name. His name is Timothy. Timothy joins Paul and Silas. Likely, it seems that he stays in this region of Derbe and Lystra. And then Paul and Silas move on because Paul has a vision of this man from Macedonia that says, "Come over and help us." And so they do, they go. So let's pick it up in verse 11 of Acts 16. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Well, let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Our great God and Heavenly Father, oh, we joyfully come to your house to worship you, to praise you, to sing songs to you. But we read of Paul and Silas singing songs in prison at midnight. And oh, how we're convicted. Because we often sit in comfort, in safety, in prosperity, and we are unthankful. Oh, may we have hearts like the Apostle Paul, like Silas, that thank you in the midst of trials, that praise you maybe when we don't feel like it. Oh, give us joyful lips and joyful hearts. And may part of that be the hearing, reading, and studying of your word. Cement these truths in our heart this morning. May we live them out by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have in Acts 16 is the establishment of the church in Philippi. What an amazing church made up of such a diverse group of people. Of Lydia, a woman of some wealth. She makes things out of purple clothing for rulers. And then you have this slave girl who was freed from demon possession, freed from slavery to those who kept her in bondage for their own filthy money. And then you have the jailer, who would have been a pretty gruff, tough man, likely, who spent most of his time in a deep, dark inner prison, keeping track of hardened criminals. All of these that came to faith in Christ, and God put them together in the same church. Now imagine the struggles that they might have had in this church. They don't all see things exactly as the other person sees things. But God puts them together that they might sharpen one another, that they might help one another in this process of sanctification, and they might grow together. There's no better place to grow than right here in the body of Christ, where we can encourage one another, we can help one another, we can support one another. This is the only place in the world where there is true unity and true peace, the body of Christ. The world tries to manufacture that in a myriad of ways, but this is the only way because we're all indwelt by the same Spirit. And so this is what we see here in Acts 16. And so Paul then writes to this church in 60 AD, several years later, while he once again sits in a Roman prison. This poor guy is in prison time and time again. By God's will, gives him an opportunity to write. And so we have many of the epistles because Paul was sitting in a prison. But as he writes this letter, you don't hear whining and complaining and sadness. What we hear is the same attitude of thanksgiving to God that he had while he was in that Philippian jail. One of praise and thanks to God. And you can imagine the jailer, likely he's still part of this church. They open and read this letter to the church. He says, "That's the Apostle Paul I know. That's the heart of this man, and that's the kind of attitude I want to have." So let's turn there to Philippians 3, and let's see what Paul says to this church and how he encourages them. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 14. And we see this joy that the apostle has because his joy is in Christ. It's not in his circumstances. It's not in his bank account. It's not in anything in this world. It's in Christ. Follow along as I read Philippians 3, verses 1 through 14. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is what Paul wants to share with these who are in the Philippian church. That our hope is not in the things of this world. Our hope is not in our birth, not in who we are by birth. The one who is saved by the sovereign electing choice of God treasures, loves, and desires God above everything else. There's nothing more important than God himself. That is the essence of saving faith. And so this is a second look at our saving faith. Last week, we talked about justification by faith alone in Christ alone and how our sins are covered in the blood of Christ and how we receive the righteousness of Christ and he takes our sin upon himself. And I've shared many times how our salvation is like a beautiful diamond that you can look at from different angles and different light, and you just see a different beauty from each angle. This morning, I want us to see our salvation by how it changes our affections, how our affection for Christ overshadows every other desire, every other affection in our life. Look at what Paul was treasuring before he came to Christ. This is what he was trusting in. This is what he was treasuring. Look at what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then jump down to verse 5 because he's saying, I am circumcised. If anyone can glory in their circumcision, in their birth, in their rights by birth, it's me. It's what Paul's saying. Look at what he says in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day. You see, his parents made sure that he was circumcised on the day that the law prescribed. Good Jewish parents. They kept the law. So even before Paul could keep the law on his own, his parents were keeping the law. And then he says, of the people of Israel. That is, he was a Jew by birth. He was not a proselyte. He was not a convert to Judaism. He was born a Jew. In fact, he could trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, a respected tribe. In fact, his birth name is what? Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel. Who is he? Saul, a Benjamite. And so he's named after the first king of Israel. And he goes on to say, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's pointing out the fact that his family tried to maintain the strictest, most conservative branch of Judaism. They weren't influenced. They weren't brought astray by any of the Hellenistic influences of the culture around them. Acts 23:6 seems to indicate that Paul's father may have been a Pharisee. Or at least we know that he was trained under the Pharisees. In fact, he says a Pharisee, that's who he is, that's what he is. And we know that Pharisees were regarded as the most strict adherents to the law. And we find out in the book of Acts that Paul studied under Gamaliel, one of the most respected teachers of the law. And then he says, a zealous persecutor of the church. He was so zealous for Judaism, for the purity of Judaism, that he regarded Christianity as a cult, that it needed to be stamped out, much like God told them to stamp out the Canaanites as they entered the promised land. That's the way he felt initially about Christianity. And then he finishes by saying, blameless. According to the letter of the law, Paul saw himself as righteous, much like the rich young ruler who said, all these things I have kept from my youth. This is what Paul was depending upon until Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and his life changed 180 degrees. In fact, it was at this point that he began to regard all that he was trusting in before as nothing but rubbish, nothing but trash, nothing but that which is good for the dung heap. Now, my guess is that some of you who are ranchers in here have a few dung heaps out in your pasture or somewhere around your place. That's what he's saying about all of his goodness apart from Christ. His circumcision, his being circumcised on the eighth day, his birth, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, all of this, he says, throw it out in the dung heap. That's all it's good for. Why? Because Christ is of such greater value that any self-righteousness of his own is only worth being cast out on the dung heap. I want to illustrate this by reading for you my favorite parable, very long parable, one whole verse. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do you see? His whole life, he was gathering and gathering, and he was heaping up stuff for himself. And then he finds the treasure. He's walking through a field, and his cane hits this box. He's like, what is that under there? And he digs it out, and he pulls it out, and oh my goodness, look at this treasure that I've found. And what does he do? He runs home and he says, sell it all. Sell it all. It's not worth that much anyway. Sell it all and we will buy that field because the treasure in that field is worth more than everything that we own. That's who we should be. That's who we should be. Nothing in this life even begins to compare with our treasure in Christ Jesus. His worth is far greater than jewels, far greater than anything we could own in this life. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, towards the end of your Bibles. First John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Oh, how often we set our affections on things that are passing away. This world is passing away. We are passing away, right? We look in the mirror and we say, oh, wow, there's more gray hair there. There's more wrinkles there. Every day, we're closer to that day when we will not be here. And this whole world is like that. It's all decaying. It's all passing away. Why would we lay our treasures here on this earth instead of in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves can't break in and steal? You see, our salvation, our eternal destiny is a work of God to change our affections, to change our desires from a love for our own self-righteousness, a love for our own idols and sins, to a love for Christ and his righteousness that he imputes to us. In Mark 8, 34 through 36, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Don't forfeit your soul by trusting in the things of this world, by setting your affection on the things of this world. We must die to our old self. We must die to our old affections, our old pursuits, our old idols. We cannot serve God and anything. It's God and Him alone. It's a single-hearted passion, a single-minded devotion to Christ and to Him alone. You say, who can do that? Who can do that? Not a single one of us apart from the Spirit of God that indwells us. None can do this on our own. And so our salvation is not our own. It's God who changes our affections. And our sanctification is not our own. It's God who grows us in righteousness. We grow in treasuring Him more, in loving Him more, in desiring Him above everything else. That is the essence of persevering faith. And that's what Paul says, if you turn back to Philippians 3, in the rest of this section, verses 10 through 14, he's talking about this growth in righteousness, this sanctification process. Look at the language of verse 10. It is so beautiful to me. It is the language of a growing relationship, an active relationship. He says that I may know Him. That's a deep, intimate love. And the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. This is like a marriage relationship, right? When a young couple gets married, They fall in love and they say, oh, I want to be with that person the rest of my life. And that's wonderful. But that is just the beginning. Because as many of us know, as you go along in marriage, you're going to face some obstacles in that marriage. It might be the marriage itself that's a challenge, or it might be other challenges that you face together as a couple. But as you persevere, as you walk through that together, that love grows, that intimacy grows, that bond grows. And that's like our relationship with Christ. As He takes us through the valley, as we face things that we say, how in the world am I going to overcome this obstacle? And then we see that Jesus is right there with us, that the Spirit is giving us strength to live for Him. Look at the power that we have. I love this power. And the power of His resurrection. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is the power that He gives us to persevere in the faith. He's the one that does it. He enables us to persevere, to grow, to keep going. This is the perseverance that we need. This is the turning away from everything and anything that would distract us from Christ by the power of the Spirit. And the key to all of this is in verse 14. Look at verse 14. The key is the goal. What is the goal? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. An eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. The rest of what we see between 10 and 14 is the race. It's running that race. Now, I've run a lot of races in my life. And I'll tell you, there's a big difference between running a race for a t-shirt versus running a race for a national championship. There's a world of difference. Running a race for a t-shirt, you can jog it and say, oh, this is kind of fun. And you can talk with somebody along the way and just have a good time. But when you're running for a national championship, you are straining every muscle. You're working harder than you've ever worked. Your heart is pumping. You're breathing hard and you see the finish line and you grit your teeth and you grind as fast as you can and cross the finish line. Brothers and sisters, the goal that is before us of this upward call of God in Christ Jesus is worth every strain of our lives. Worth every trial we go through. It's worth turning away from every temptation and every sin. It's worth the struggles. It's worth the fight. Paul would say it's worth going to prison. It's worth it. It's absolutely worth it because the goal, the reward, is being with our Savior Jesus Christ. And His worth is greater. His value is greater than anything this world can offer. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He wasn't looking for a better tent. He wasn't even looking for a nice brick house. He was looking for that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, whose designer and builder is God. And notice how having that in view caused him to live by faith, caused him to say, I can leave my father and all of the surroundings that I'm comfortable with, and I can go to a foreign place that I'm called to go to. Because I'm looking for a city whose foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's the same for us. When we set our eyes on Christ, we can let everything else go. Do I need this? No. Do I need that? No. Do I need this sin? No. Do I need to give in to that temptation? No. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And it's not that I'm earning that. It's that He has done a work in my life. I desire to honor and please Him, and I will persevere to the end by the power of the Spirit. It's all His work. Treasuring, loving, and desiring God above everything else is the heart of our salvation, and it's the heart of our sanctification. That's what motivates us to keep going. So I ask us, what do you and I truly treasure the most? Is it Jesus Christ, the eternal God, or is it a lesser idol that is fleeting and will quickly fade away? It's a good, honest question to ask ourselves. Father, help us to be honest, to say, what do I truly treasure? Is it You or is it the things of this world? Oh, may we treasure You above everything else. Oh, Father, You sent Your own Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to absorb the wrath of God, so that we could be set free from our sin and from the consequences of our sin. Oh, You are good. We want to treasure You even more than we do already. Help us to love You more than anything else and everything else. Continue, Holy Spirit, to do Your good work of purifying us, of setting us apart. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.